Chapter 35 and the first 11 verses. As I said earlier, we should have read chapter 37 verse 1 last week with chapter 36, since it belongs there. The generations, or as the New International Version calls it, the account of Jacob in verse 2, commences a new section of the book of Genesis and the final one about Joseph. It gives us the human reason why the Lord predicted to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, you remember verses 12 to 16, that Abraham's descendants would be strangers in a country not their own, and would be slaves there. And it goes on to say, in what is called their fourth generation, they would come out. And another great section of Israel's history, now as a mighty nation, would commence. Notice, a generation in those long-lived days was something like 100 years, whereas now we reckon a generation as something like 25 years. Although, of course, as we know, longevity is increasing with modern medication and medical skills, until living to be 100 years of age is not all that remarkable these days, as we see from the newspapers. And it is generally over that number that hits the headlines now, like our own Miss Hunter, who survived to be 104. The reasons that led Israel into Egypt were, first, Joseph, and then famine. The story commences when Joseph is 17, which is often regarded, the psychologists used to say that a man intellectually was at his peak at the age of 16 or 17. Well, it appears that being Rachel's firstborn and Jacob's favorite, Joseph was tending the flocks with his half-brothers by the servant maids, and had apparently assumed a somewhat supervisory role over them, which anyone would have said was, as far as he was concerned, asking for trouble, especially when Joseph decided to bring an adverse report to his father about the doings of these brothers of his. Even if that was the start of the brothers' hostility to Joseph, and it's doubtful if it was, there is no doubt that the others, those of Leah's sons, joined in. That's clear from the text. And it would appear that the special coat made for Joseph was simply the focus of all that favoritism which riled the older brothers. So that here are two seemingly unwise things that Jacob did in respect of Joseph: letting it be possible for him to snoop on his older brothers, but more generally, favoring him so signally that every sight of him in this special coat would anger them. Doubtless the old man would have defended himself for his love of Joseph, as even John Calvin seeks to do to some extent. For his particular regard for Joseph not forgetting that there was still a younger son, Benjamin, but for his particular regard for Joseph, not only for that, but the Bible allows us to weigh such accounts and learn our lessons from them without it stating the obvious. The Bible is very good at not stating the obvious, so that we have not only to read, but we've got to think. When you take up God's holy word, the first thing you have to do is to think. That's why it's wrong for people to think they are performing a service for the Lord when they force themselves to read when the mind is tired. That's just foolish and is superstitious. We need our minds to be applied to God's holy word. Yes, I'm sure we have to do this, but as we read God's holy word and ponder the same, we must do so guardedly and perhaps looking to each other for correction, lest we tend to read too much or too little into incidents, and to make too much sometimes of what we might call straws in the wind. But certainly verse 4 includes all the other brothers in this resentment of them against Joseph. Resentment leading to dislike and then to hatred, until it reached such a pitch that apparently none of the brothers could speak a kind word to the boy. So here was Joseph, sandwiched between his adoring father and his detesting brothers. And what would he do in such a situation? It wasn't easy for the boy. He didn't ask his father to favor him, but he did, and doubtless he enjoyed it. But it involved difficulties. What would he do? Well, the last thing in the world he ought to have done was what he did, which was to tell them about his dream. There's no word here whether he had already told the dream to his father, which if he had, surely the old man right away would have dissuaded him from sharing it with his brothers in the circumstances. What was it made Joseph do so? Tell his brothers. And then what was it made him share the second dream with his father? As far as the first occasion was concerned, was it sheer naivety of a stripling, or the overconfidence he had in his father's favoritism of him? He thought it would be all right as long as his father stood by him and he could stand the hatred of all the other brothers. Certainly he told his father about the second dream, but rather too late for his father's caution. For by that time young Joseph was in for a packet of trouble, wasn't he? And the thing which concerns us here is to try to disentangle, if we can, the right from the wrong in the beginnings of this drama, whose events, of course, were predicted by the Lord in Genesis 15. That is, namely, Israel going down into Egypt. The father's favor of Joseph is quite understandable. Benjamin was only comparatively a babe. And this lad was the fruit of the real love of his life, which was Rachel. So that after her death, apart from his love of the boy for himself, Joseph was the symbol of all she had meant to him. And doubtless he would have looked for something of her likeness, the likeness of his dear Rachel's face in him, though he was his son and not a daughter. And he may have looked at the boy time after time to see if he could discern Rachel's mannerisms, even her walk, perhaps even in a sense her voice. But he should have sought to keep the deepest of that, his thoughts about his favorite boy, to himself, shouldn't he? For the truth is, you see, that no one in the world is interested in that kind of special love but the person who feels it. That's something for yourself, private. This is why, in such particular love, there is only one other that can possibly understand, and that is the Lord, who knows us altogether and cares as no one else can or will try to care for the frustrations of, say, a deprived or unrequited love. The world doesn't care if you are feeling deeply bereaved or deprived. Only the Lord understands that fully. Many a young swain, heartbroken and tempted perhaps to violent reactions in his unaccustomed distress, or a damsel whose beloved will not look at her. Many such young man or maiden, if they are Christians, have access to a quality of comfort which is not open to anyone else. You see, it is great in times of distress to confide in the Lord, but you can only do that if you know him. Wonderful to share with him what you would not share with a living soul. But you've got to know him first. However, Joseph was able to express what he felt and apparently made no effort of prudence or discretion to keep his thoughts from the rest of the family, especially these brothers. Which I think, and I hope our reading today was quite short, I hope you have thought quite deeply on this, which I think is surprising, that he was so ready to blab to his family and to his brothers after his experience at Peniel. I would have thought that Jacob plumbed the depths of humiliation then in an experience which was something like a sharing in the cross of Jesus Christ. But you see, in his undue love for this boy, it was one thing to come to terms, you see, with Esau at Peniel on the ground of the cross of Jesus, but another thing to come to terms with the cross of Jesus Christ as far as it concerned his undue love of his favorite son. That was another cross to bear, and Jacob never attained it until in the years of his loss. You remember, we're coming to it, the loss of his dear son when he was taken from him and sent as a slave to Egypt. Then, believing him to have been destroyed by wild beasts, Jacob virtually had to die to Joseph. Well, we have, in a sense, haven't we, to die to our loved ones? when they die to us. Is that not so? They are gone as far as this life and mortality is concerned, and we are obliged, whether we like it or not, to die to them. But better if Jacob had died to Joseph while he had him than be forced to do so when he had lost him. Are you following me? That's what Paul writes about to the Corinthians, you know, which, being a favorite passage of mine, I've not quoted for long, although it is frequently quoted in some of these books down there. The subject is detachment from our dearest loves. And I'm going to read the passage relevant to it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and at verse 29. This is in Paul's marriage chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 and 29. It's a matter of dying to that we have, so that Jesus Christ might be first. A very profound and challenging subject. Paul says, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none." Doesn't mean one loves them less, perhaps more, but with a detachment, of course, that purifies that love. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not, says this version, engrossed in them. And then Paul gives the reason, as he always does, for this world in its present form is passing away. Don't hold on to anything in this world or anyone. And then he goes on, "I would like you to be free from concern," he says. And then he says later on, verse 35, "I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." That's it. That's it, you see. And after Jacob's experience at Peniel, that deep death that he died in confession of his sin to Esau and his wrestling with God, one would have thought that Jacob was able to die to his special love for his son and refuse to make him a favorite. But no, he sinned surely grossly there. This is the detachment from the things we have, so that the Lord, being a jealous God, may not be minded to take them away from us, because he is missing our prior love for him. I like to think, you know, when our loved ones are snatched from us, I mean loved ones in the Lord, that the Lord has waited and waited and waited and waited until in the end he cannot wait any longer to take his dear ones to himself. And he virtually says, "You've had them long enough. I want them now." Had you thought of that? But then again, such thoughts could only occur to those who know the Lord and understand him. But notice what I'm saying. This is the detachment from the things we have, so that the Lord, being a jealous God, may not be minded to take them away from us, because he is missing our prior love to him. But you see, Jacob compounded his deep mistake by allowing Joseph to snoop on these lesser brothers. Now, you see, these sons of the concubines would have known themselves to be in an inferior position to that of Leah's and Rachel's sons, wouldn't they? And to put this favorite with them, or for him to be permitted to snoop and pry on them, was surely the height of folly. Can anyone dispute that? And then to dress him up like a potentate before these brothers, or before any of them, was asking for trouble, big trouble, wasn't it? And he got it. He got it without the dreams. But the boy himself, had he no idea what he was doing, keeping watch on his brothers and then telling tales on them? And on top of that, this first dream, and then the second one? And what dreams! I sometimes wonder whether we ought to turn the language a little to mean that the silly young laddie dreamed them up. They sound just like the extravagant daydreams that any eager, callow young youth might conjure in moments of escape from reality. It's a poor imagination that has never concocted such a story in one's mind. But this was not that. This was for real. These dreams came from God, and came from nowhere less than the predictive archives of heaven. This was going to be, this prediction would become history. This was a dream that came true. Both of them did, in a sense. So, I ask this question, is the boy to be blamed? And the answer must be, yes, 1,000 times yes. He should have had more sense. And if his father had dealt with him realistically, which he might have done all the more because he loved him specially and had doubtless high hopes of him by training him to be level-headed, then his father should have trained him better, even at that young age. But there's no sign of that at all. So when the dream came to Joseph, however and whenever it came, he was ready at once to spill it, possibly to anyone. But who should be the nearest to him to get the full flavor of it but those in his life who had least need of it, if they were to try to love their kid brother, which doubtless they were not trying very hard. Tell your father, son. Tell your stepmother, Leah, or either of the maids. There wasn't Deborah the nurse to tell it to now, of course. Tell it to your father, or tell it to your stepmother, but for your own sake, little boy, don't tell it to your brothers, and especially to these four. But he did, and they didn't like it. Did the foolish fellow not see what he was doing to these men? Was it not apparent on their faces? Such naivety seems incredible, doesn't it? But is it when people are so wrapped up in themselves that they hardly ever see anyone else but themselves? I mean, they see others darkly, as through some dim glass, as shadows walking. And people we listen to and hear talking, but they're not very real. How many people do you take notice of when you walk down Union Street?
Is your mind so intent on affairs that even you would pass friends because you scarcely see them? You're so taken up with yourself. You see that about people walking in the streets or in the shops. They're so intent on what they're going to do and where they're going that they would almost unseeingly knock you down. And even when they brush past you most unceremoniously, they haven't the grace to say, some of them, they're sorry. They're not sorry. They couldn't care less. You shouldn't have been there, in their way. You cumber the ground when you are in my way. Who are you anyway? As far as I'm concerned, a mere nonentity, an obstacle to be overcome, a barrier to be pushed down as easily as possible and then forgotten. Is that not the way of the world to a great extent? Do you not see that in people's faces and their attitudes? There are exceptions, of course, and many of them, and thank God for them. But, you see, all that these four brothers were to Joseph, apparently, was four creatures to spy on, and then, when he could, crow to them about God's revelations to him. All he wanted of them, and this is often the case with people with regard to others, all he wanted of them was a couple of hands to applaud him when he wanted applause. And these creatures, these inferiors of the family, the maid's sons, they would do to crow to and boast to, and serve them right that they were not as he was. Do you see the Pharisee here who scorned the tax collector in Jesus' story? Or do you think I'm exaggerating? I'm not painting a portrait of you, am I? Or of myself? Oh, God. And then, you see, the second dream is the last straw. Sheaves of corn in the field bowing down to one of themselves was one thing, but sun, moon, and stars doing obeisance to young Joseph was too much. And his father was shocked. Are all of us? Notice the mention of mother. That can only refer to stepmother Leah. Are all of us to bow down to you? It seemed incredible. And indeed to the brothers, nothing less than monstrous. But Joseph was so sure and unintimidated by it that it sounded to Jacob as if it had the ring of truth revealed to him. And so, like Mary at the Annunciation, that she was to give birth to the Son of God, Jacob kept it in his heart. So Jacob had his own wondering and mysterious thoughts. And as we know, and will come to in due course, God willing, the dreams came true, in an expansion of meaning which would have seemed to Jacob absolutely beyond belief if he had not been told the precise details then. Joseph was destined to rule Egypt for a time, and as far as power and authority were concerned, even his father and his brothers and family would be, in worldly terms, to him small fry. Small fry to the prime minister of Egypt, that great realm with its vast wealth and prolific history and amazing treasures. Egypt! So here's history repeating itself, but in Joseph's case, in a far wider extension than in that of Jacob and God's promises to Jacob, God's promises to Abraham. Abraham had become a great man in the designated land of his destiny, Canaan. And Isaac also, you see, became great and wealthy. Whereas Jacob, of course, he was the ne'er-do-weel, wasn't he? The outcast from the family, the vagabond, scarcely ever to be mentioned in the family circle after his fugitive flight. But look what he became, Israel, when God's spacious promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3 began to be fulfilled. But you see, that was within the confines of this comparatively tiny land of Palestine, about the size of Wales. This predicted of Joseph concerned another continent and a mighty nation, and he the virtual, although not titular, head of it in a time of great emergency. But then, as in the case of Jacob's sinful youth, there is awful sin here too, isn't there? Sin of insufferable pride. Do you agree? Or do you say, but the revelation came from God? I hope you believe that. The revelation came from God. Was it not to be spoken of? Even by the father to his sons, if Joseph had confided in his father after the first dream? If the boy had never confided it to a soul, how other would Joseph be vindicated when it came to pass? I suppose it had to be told. But had it to be told this way? Well, what other way was there for rash, sinful, callow youth than to blurt it out? You see, it's not easy in a large family, and when there are virtually four families in one, five parents instead of two, we have a family who worship with us sometimes here, whose four adopted children are of incredibly mixed parentage. Bonnie bairns they all are. And what wisdom and patience and psychological skill, as well as spiritual discernment, it takes that young minister and his devoted wife to bring them up, these four bairns in the Lord. And you see, it is hard to put old heads on young shoulders. So that it seems to me that despite Peniel, to which we would pin our hopes of a completely transformed Jacob into Israel, and a striver with God on behalf of others, yet all Jacob's own difficulties having been now ironed out, Jacob had still an awful lot to learn about himself, let alone about other folk and how to handle them. His love for this boy, even if he himself had private intimations even before the dreams of Joseph's destined greatness, his love for this boy was inordinate. And a man, you see, with a crucified experience behind him, as he had at Peniel, ought, we think, to have coped with the temptations of inordinate love. But apparently Jacob didn't let it. He wasn't able to cope with it. It overwhelmed him and ruined the family's life. In such a mixed family as it must have been difficult to keep the peace anyway. So, alas, I think we can say that the fault here is largely Jacob's. Would you agree? Well, look at it this way. He ought not to have set this youngster to pry on these older brothers and allow him to come home with a record of their faults. That was crassly indiscreet and foolish. And to send him out to them all dressed up as if he were the crown prince of a great realm, which of course in a sense he became, but not then. to look at least faintly ridiculous to his brothers, herding flocks and herds. That boy, I think, was conditioned to think perhaps a little too much of himself, even if Jacob had had, as I say, his own private intimations of his coming greatness. Now, I'm only surmising that. It may not have been so. But it was surely important that he keep something to himself and not blab everything within the family circle. And you see, to single out one member of any family for special attention is surely almost always a bad thing. How I thank God countless times for just parents who would never have done any such thing to any one of the six of us. And what I'm really saying is that although Jacob had known something of Joseph's destined greatness, he ought to have kept it to himself until events unfolded. But then, it was through the compounding and the complication of these very faults and sins that we have enumerated that Joseph landed in Egypt at all. What are you to say about that? We are in danger, you see, of getting into an ethical snarl. And yet sin is sin, even if God subsequently uses sin for good, and does so, of course, sinlessly. Sin is still sin, although God uses it. And then this horrible thought occurred to me. Does God need sin for him to accomplish his purposes? You see, if we believed that, we would be plunged into a morass of permissiveness and even into thoughts of the ordination of evil, which would make black appear to be as white. Yet Almighty God's mind and heart must have been pure when he ordained that he should create beings with intelligence and with voluntary response to his creative love. He didn't do that sinfully, to give men permission to have free will. It was not to permit sin that he did that. That wasn't his motive. That was the risk he took. But he was not like a gambler inviting the risk, was he? But simply recognizing that it was inherent in giving free will and choice to his higher creatures. And you see how important that is? Something I've stressed those many years. The importance in understanding why evil and the problem of evil. You come back to this. God's giving to man and angels free will. And I'm inclined to believe, you see, that that is what lay behind Margaret Thatcher's declaration of faith. For you see, if all that happens, even to believers, is under the umbrella of Almighty God's gracious concession of free will to his higher creatures, then nothing of either a right-wing or a left-wing character in politics and religion can ever be allowed to interfere with what God has given to us. God will never violate, and never has, never will violate, man's free will. And so, you see, our final word on this vexed issue of the faults in Jacob, and in Joseph too, which led to the seeming calamity of his being sold as a slave to Egypt, our final word on this vexed issue must be to see that God allowed it all and sinlessly to promote and advance his holy will, so that for one thing, the bondage of Israel in Egypt and their subsequent deliverance should provide the most singular and illustrious symbol of our deliverance from the bondage of sin and Satan, of which our communion service following the Passover is the profoundest example. And we wouldn't like our sins and follies, such as they are, to hinder our destiny in Christ, would we? Any more than Jacob's or Joseph's sins would hinder them. That doesn't afford us a premium to sin. But you see, of all things, God's permissions magnify his grace above all to us, that he is able in his sovereign wisdom to override and overwhelm and overcome all evil barriers to our service of him on earth and to our glorification with him hereafter. So God be thanked for his glorious grace, which cannot be foiled in its holy purposes by all that sin and evil can plan and hatch and try and do. We are not only safe in the arms of Jesus, but our calling, whatever it is safe. For he will see to it that we shall be able to carry it through. The only foil to that would be deliberate acts of defiance of his known and revealed will, which could, at the very worst, cause us to lose our reward, but of course could never cause us to lose our salvation. But we should be in for both salvation and reward by utter obedience to his revealed will. For our salvation and our reward for service, faithfully wrought in his name and by his power, are both given to us with a generous hand. God says, come and be saved. And then, come and serve. And let self be slain. And God's glory advanced. And God's servants blessed forevermore. Amen.